well, I don't see anybody else coming, and there's really no law that says we can't start a minute early. So let's do it. Are you ready? All right, we're going to sing "To God Be the Glory." We're going to save that third verse for the end of the class. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin. It came to mind in the middle of the night, verse 3, and I wanted to teach the lesson first. So, now, this lesson and the next one are kind of tricky for me. So I'm just going to say I'm really glad that Oak Park Church Pastor Joe Osborne is not here tonight. Because I think he's like 10 messages into the Sermon on the Mount, you know? And I'm going to wrap it up in 2. I really don't like to collide with the real experts like Joe, but. And there's someone that's in here right now that's written a book on the Beatitudes, so let me just say right now, this will not compete with that. This is the pre-kindergarten version. Which is exactly what you like. That's the way it's going to be. As are all of these lessons, I move on before it gets too deep. I just move on. So there you go. In 2015, when reading the Bible through chronologically using the Charles Ryrie chronological order, I wrote this sentence for day number 282. It's really eye-opening, I think. Jesus offers an entirely opposite point of view on life success, favoring humility and righteousness and godliness over power and greed and selfishness. The words and presentation so powerful that at least 12 choose to follow him closely. So this is, you know, the definition of the word counterintuitive. You think one way, God thinks another way. This is a counterintuitive lesson. It's really a pretty simple lesson. We've got two main events. We've got the disciples, and we've got the so-called Sermon on the Mount. The Bible does not call it the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you know that. It doesn't call it that. That's what men will say have called it. And that is what it's called. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And Sermon on the something else. I'll get to that in a minute. So let's start the way I like to start, with a setup of the situation. The situation is always changing, just like your situation. Always changes. That's real life. For instance, I don't know that any of us thought that Israel was going to be so dominantly back in the headlines at the end of this week, right? Here we go.
And they didn't think so either.
So things are always changing. Israel at the top of the news. But here's the way we'll start. In early 28 AD, this is Jesus' ministry year number two. Now, remember, that's what we're going to go with. This is the beginning of year number two. Using John 5, verse 1, as the marker for the end of the first year, the beginning of the second year, that's what we're going to go with. And so we're nine lessons into the New Testament, and we start year number two. In early 28 AD, year number two of the ministry, it is clear that the Bible world has changed dramatically and quickly. Jesus has burst onto the scene in parallel, but not particularly harmonious, accounts written by four gospel writers. Parallel, but not particularly harmonious, all given by God the Father, the stamp of approval. We call that inspiration. So all of this is true. No matter what the form is, no matter what the order is, it's all true. It doesn't even matter what you think. What we individually think does not really matter about the content. So where are we? Where are we in this change, in this dramatically changed and quickly changed world? Well, fascinated crowds now throng to Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus went out to the lake with his disciples, and a large crowd followed him. They came from all over Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, east of the Jordan, as far north as Tyre and Sidon. The news about his miracles had spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him. Fascinated crowds now throng to Jesus. And it's similarly reported in all four of the Gospels. The popularity of Jesus and the crowds of ordinary people at the same time, while the suspicious, religious elite desperately seek his demise, his decline. That's what they desperately seek. We go to one verse right before this tonight's passages, which is 6:12 to 36. If you go to Luke 6:11, it says, At this, the enemies of Jesus were wild with rage and began to discuss what to do with him. What to do with him. That's the verse just before, and we'll stay there for a minute in Luke. And that is similarly reported That is, the suspicious, religious, elite, desperately seek his divine. That is similarly reported in all four Gospels. You've got crowds, and you've got enemies. That's what you've got. Jesus' enemies were furious. Not only had he read their minds, he also had flouted their traditions and exposed the hatred in their hearts. Ironically, their hatred, combined with their zeal for the law, drove them to plot murder, an act that was clearly against their own law. So that's where we are. And it's under those circumstances. Well, under those circumstances, here's what I will say. There's much to pray about. There is much to pray about. And so if you go to Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, the first verse of tonight's lesson, it says this: one day, soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. Went up on a mountain to pray. And he prayed to God all night. He prayed to God all night. The gospel writers note that before every important event in Jesus' life, he would take time to go off by himself and pray. This time, Jesus was preparing to choose his inner circle, the 12 disciples, apostles. Make sure that all your important decisions are grounded in prayer. As we begin year two, it's clear that the Bible world has changed dramatically and quickly. We've got the fascinated crowds. We've got the religious elite. There's much to pray about. Jesus tells God the Father in Luke 6:12 that he needs help. He needs help. Now, maybe that's the wrong word, because I know what you're going to say. Maybe that's the wrong word. Maybe that's the wrong sentiment. But this is the way it felt to me. I'm going with that word. He needs help. Because I think it's very real and it's very human to need help. The Beatles made a lot of money with that song. It's a good song. Jesus has a great connection with God the Father, but he is human at this point. He is human. And I would think that we would attest to the fact that there are times when we need help as human beings. We need help. And so for the third recorded encounter, he seals the deal with 12 disciples. And it's what I call a job description. Jesus tells God the Father he needs help in Luke 6 and verse 12. So the job description: I need a few close associates. I need a few close associates. Maybe they wrote this up during prayer time, this job description. Disciples to be apostles, committed to our, capital O, committed to our purpose, the purpose and mission, committed to our purpose and mission, the purpose and the mission of God. Somehow, separating himself, God the Father, from the Son, who at this moment in time is 100% human. But he's not flawed. But they're working together as God. Now, continuing with the job description, these men, close associates, decided, committed to our purpose. This is what I need. Humanly flawed, but team players. willing to leave their daily routines for the promise of eternal gain. For the promise of eternal gain. That's the job description. J. Vernon McGee, notice that Jesus prayed all night to God. Why? Why? He was going to choose 12 men to be his apostles. He spent the entire night in prayer before making his choice, says McGee. God's men were always chosen. This has been a great comfort to me, says J. Vernon. The Lord found it essential and practical to spend the entire night in prayer before selecting the 12 apostles. People chosen for God's work should be selected on the basis of much prayer. We use human measuring rods rather than God's measuring stick. McGee says we should spend time with God before making our decisions. And here's how it reads. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. One day, soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. Here are their names. Simon, whom he called Peter, Andrew, Peter's brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. That's it. Parallel, but not identical reporting in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountain, called out the ones he wanted to go with him, and they came to him. He appointed 12 of them and called them his apostles. And there's the list again. Jesus had many disciples, or learners, but he chose only 12 apostles, or messengers. The apostles were his inner circle. He gave them special training, sent them out with his own authority. These were the ones who started the Christian church. In the Gospels, these 12 are usually called disciples. In the book of Acts, they're called apostles. Out of many followers, out of many, many followers, out of that crowd, he calls disciples. Jesus identifies a dozen. Jesus identifies a dozen. Jesus selected ordinary men with a mixture of backgrounds and personalities to be his disciples. Today, God calls ordinary people together to build his church, teach salvation's message, and serve others out of love. Alone, we may feel unqualified to serve Christ effectively, but together, we make up a group strong enough to serve God in any way. I'm sure this won't apply to you. Ask for patience to accept the diversity of people in your church and build on the variety of strengths represented in your group. Accept folks, right? Diversity means different kinds of people. We're not talking about... Okay. Just to be clear about that. McGee, this is something I would have you know. He does the choosing. Whether we like it or not, he does the choosing. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you should go and bring forth fruit. That's in John 15. It is not irreverent to say that since he chose them and they did not choose him, that this is you too, he is responsible for them. That's a real comfort to know. God has saved you. He has begun a good work in you, and he's going to stick right with you. Friend, he's going to see you through. That is what this means. And when Jesus calls, they respond. This is his final call to the apostles. Here, right here, is where they actually become apostles. And here is where they are sent out on a ministry set apart to him. To join this mission, the disciples must reconsider everything about their lives and philosophies. Reconsider everything. GotQuestions.org. Who were the disciples? The word disciple refers to a learner or follower. The word apostle means one who is set out. The 12 disciples or apostles were ordinary men from God, used in an extraordinary manner. Among the 12 were fishermen, tax collector, and a revolutionary, Simon the Zealot. The Gospels record the constant failings, struggles, and doubts of these 12 men who followed Jesus Christ. After his resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit transformed the disciples, apostles, into powerful men of God who turned the world upside down. What made the change? The 12 apostles had been with Jesus. May the same be said of us. That is, if we spent time with Jesus. And officially starts right here in Luke 6 and in Mark chapter 3. So we draw another line, a marker in Luke and in Mark, and this in Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew. We'll be here now for a while. Matthew 5, a marker in time. One day, he saw the crowds gathering, 5:1. Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. And what does he teach them? What does he train them? How does he train them? Enormous crowds were following Jesus. He was the talk of the town, and everyone wanted to see him. The disciples, who were the closest associates of this popular man, were certainly tempted to feel important, tempted to feel proud, tempted to feel possessive. Being with Jesus gave them not only prestige, but also opportunity for money and power. The crowds were gathering once again, but before speaking to them, Jesus pulled his disciples aside and warned them about the temptations they would face as his associates. Don't expect fame and fortune, Jesus was saying. Expect mourning, hunger, and persecution. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside. He sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. And what did he teach them? He teaches them the B-E attitude. The B attitudes, or the Beatitudes. The B attitudes. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses, this is verse 5, those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you lie about you, say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy. Be glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. The Beatitudes were for them. The Beatitudes were for the disciples. Very clear that the Beatitudes were for the disciples. The Sermon on the Mount opens with the Beatitudes, says McGee. It is well to note that they are Beatitudes, not do-attitudes. They're not do-attitudes. They state what the subjects of the kingdom are. They are the type of person, the subjects of the kingdom, a subject, a person. Those who are in the kingdom are the type of person described in the Beatitudes. He gave it to his disciples, those who were already his. He did not actually give the Sermon on the Mount to the multitudes. He gave it to the disciples because he saw the multitudes and their need. It was given to the multitudes, McGee says, indirectly. Indirectly. What are the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are 8 declarations of blessedness spoken by Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Each beginning with blessed are. Blessed means happy, blissful, to be enlarged. It's more than superficial happiness. It's a state of spiritual well-being, prosperity, and a deep joy of the soul. That's what this is. The Beatitudes describe the ideal disciple, rewards, both present and future. The person whom Jesus describes here has a different quality of character and lifestyle than those who are still outside the kingdom. Jesus has just chosen 12. They have satisfied, if you will, the job description. They've satisfied the job description, at least for now. To continue the idea, the key question in the job interview is, can you live like this? Can, this should say live, not like, can you live like this? Can you live like this? The Beatitudes were given to the disciples. The Beatitudes can be understood in at least 4 ways. Number one, they are a code of ethics for the disciples and a standard of conduct for all believers. And then it goes on. They describe what we should be like as Christ's followers. So, by extension, it's a job interview. The key question is, can you do it? By extension, can we? Can we? So what am I asking you? I'm asking you if you can live by these expectations. So here's a skimmed version. Blessed are the poor in spirit. McGee says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It doesn't tell you how to become poor in spirit. It doesn't tell you how to do that. It just says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In our day, only the saved sinner can know the poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Only the Spirit of God can break you and make you meek. If you could produce meekness by your own effort, you would be proud of yourself, wouldn't you? And out goes your meekness. Meekness is not produced by self-effort. It is produced by spirit effort. Only the Holy Spirit can produce meekness in the heart of a yielded Christian. The Beatitudes present goals which the child of God wants to realize in his or her life. But you can't do it on your own. Blessed are those who which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is a little King James. McGee says, what about the natural man? Does he hunger and thirst for righteousness? The ones that I meet don't. The natural man is in contrast to the spiritual man who has found that Christ is his righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. We should be merciful because we have obtained mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. No honest person can say that his or her heart is pure. It is by the washing of regeneration that we are made clean. Blessed are the peacemakers. McGee says, there is no one today who can make peace. Christ alone is the great peacemaker. He made peace by his blood between a righteous God and an unrighteous sinner. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the expectation. The expectations are high. And the expectations, frankly, are unrealistic by human standards. They are unrealistic, even impossible. What? All of that, which I skimmed. But the rewards are rich and eternal. The rewards, again, speaking to the disciples, by extension, all of us. The rewards are rich and they are eternal. Because if you think about these human disciples, just named, or you, certainly me, the first question is, what is in it for me? I mean, that's just the way it is. And here is what's in it for you. At the end of verse 3, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. At the end of verse 10, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. At the end of verse 12, a great reward awaits you in heaven. So, they're high expectations, folks. They are unrealistic, but the rewards are rich and the rewards are eternal. Jesus began his sermon with words that seem to contradict each other. By God's way of living, but God's way of living usually contradicts the world. If you want to live for God, you must be ready to say and do what seems strange to the world. You must be willing to give when others take, to love when others hate, to help when others abuse, and by giving up your own rights in order to serve others, you will one day receive everything God has in store for you in the kingdom of heaven. A great reward awaits for you in heaven. So for a few minutes, the healings are set aside. He sets aside the healings for a few minutes. Rather, Jesus addresses, what does he address? He addresses the sick minds, the sick attitudes, and the sick behavior. That's what he does. Hypocrisy, I'm going to call it. Hypocrisy traded for genuine repentance. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop, it cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, this is a good verse to memorize, let your good deeds shine out for all to see. You like that. But the second half of the verse, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Verse 20. I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law, the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Hypocrisy of religion. The hypocrisy of religion. All of this is counterintuitive. It's exactly the opposite of the way we naturally are inclined to think. In both the Sermon on the Mount So when you look at this, Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard. Verse 22, but I say. Verse 27, you have heard. Verse 28, but I say. Verse 31, you have heard. Verse 32, but I say. Verse 33, you have also heard. Verse 34, but I say. Verse 38, you have heard. Verse 39, but I say. Verse 43, you have heard. Verse 44, but I say. It's a challenge to the current way of thinking. All of this in the Sermon on the Mount is counterintuitive. It's just the opposite of the way you're inclined to think. And by the way, the Sermon on the Plain. What? The Sermon on the Plain. This sermon is also reported in Luke, but right away we have a problem. We have a problem. Matthew 5:1. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside. Luke 6:17, when they came down from the mountain. Wait a minute. Matthew 5 says they went up the mountain. Luke 6:17 says they went down the mountain. That's a problem. Is this a contradiction? J. Vernon McGee, he gave and probably gave this message, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, on many occasions. Luke records only a portion of it and mentions the fact that the Lord came down and stood on the plain. In fact, it says a large level area in the NLT, indicating that this was a different occasion. A different occasion. Jesus gives the Sermon on the Plain, says McGee. In Luke 6:17, which I just read, we come to the so-called Sermon on the Mount, McGee says, which is not a Sermon on the Mount because it was delivered on the plain. The similarity in content indicates that the Lord gave his teachings over and over again. We do not, here we go, he's going to beat me up. We do not need a harmony of the Gospels. That's what McGee said. as much as we need a contrast of the Gospels.
That's pretty good.
The remarkable thing about this sermon in Luke is it is dissimilar to the sermon in Matthew. There are omissions, inclusions, blessings and woes, attitudes and judgments. It's different. Different. God questions our work. What is the sermon on the plain? Jesus' sermon in Luke 6 is sometimes called the sermon on the plain. I've never heard. Have you ever heard of the sermon on the plain? The content of the sermon on the plain is very much like that of the sermon on the mount in Matthew. But there are differences enough to consider the sermon on the plain and the sermon on the mount to be delivered at different times to different audiences. Now that makes sense. It seems likely that Jesus preached a similar sermon on two different occasions. Throughout the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus points to eternity and commands us to be far-sighted, to live in light of heaven. He points to himself as the standard of righteousness and the very foundation of our lives. You read it. You read the Sermon on the Plain. Or you did read it, and I'll leave it up to you to compare it and contrast it with the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we must remember, these people, all of these people are virtually straight out of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Law. They're basically straight out of that, authored by Moses. And that's virtually what we have here. They're straight out of the Old Testament. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus addresses that. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes back to that testament, that covenant, and that law. He goes back to it. And that's the rest of Matthew 5. You have heard, verse 21, our ancestors said, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, even if you're angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. The NLT says, if you call someone an idiot, I've done that. I don't think anybody in here but me.
There's always time.
You are in danger of being brought before the court, etc. You must not commit adultery, but I say, that's what the law says, anyone who even looks at a woman, doesn't say anything about women looking at men. Come on.
Jimmy Carter did.
With lust, he's already committed adultery, and it goes on. So this is your top section this week. What I call the old ways become new. Jesus to his disciples. In Matthew 5 and Luke 6, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. And there on the left, very simple. These are all the things that you've heard. Here's the Old Testament references. And then in bold, third column over, but I say all that. And the New Testament right there in Matthew, progressing through Matthew chapter 5. So these people are virtually straight out of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the Old Law, authored by Moses. So Jesus recognizes Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and then he changes the dialogue. He changes the dialogue. Or you might say he updates it. You could say he updates the dialogue. When Jesus said, "But I say," he was not doing away with the law or adding his own beliefs. Rather, he was giving a fuller understanding of why God made that law in the first place. Moses said, "You must not murder." Jesus taught that we should not even become angry enough to murder, for then we have already committed murder in our own hearts. So forth and so on. J. Vernon McGee, this is a tremendous statement. It means that if you are angry with your brother, you are a murderer. Do you claim to be keeping the law? You cannot break the law and get by with it. My friend, the Sermon on the Mount shows me that I have sinned and that I need to come to him for mercy and help. To say that you are living by the Sermon on the Mount while all the time you are breaking it is to declare that the law is not important. And so on through Matthew 5. If you need specifics, that's what the top section is up there for. That's your new standard of the law, the right side of that top section. And then here is how Matthew 5 ends. Verse 43, "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there in that? Even tax collectors do that, Matthew. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that." So of all of this, perhaps the most challenging to accomplish, and especially while you're entrenched, they're entrenched in their openly hostile, hate-filled, oppressed world, Jesus says to love your enemies. Possibly the most challenging one to accomplish. The Jews despised the Romans because they oppressed God's people. But Jesus told them to love these enemies. Entrenched in their openly hostile, hate-filled, oppressed world, Rome. Rome. And ours. Our world. Jesus told them to love these enemies. Such words turned away many from Christ. Jesus wasn't talking about having affection for enemies. He's talking about an act of the will. You can't fall into this kind of love. It takes conscious effort. Loving our enemies means acting in their best interests. We pray for them. We think of ways to help them. Jesus loves the whole world, even though the world is in rebellion against him. Jesus asks us to follow his example by loving our enemies. Grant your enemies the same respect and rights as you desire for yourself. This has to be the most difficult one to accomplish. Then you read verse 48. You are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. This section on loving your neighbor, on loving your enemies, concludes with a recipe for how to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can we be perfect in character? In this life, we cannot be flawless, but we can aspire to be as much like Christ as possible. In holiness, like the Pharisees, we are to separate ourselves from the world's sinful values. But unlike the Pharisees, we are to be devoted to God's desires rather than our own. In maturity, perfect maturity, we can't achieve Christ-like character, but we must grow toward maturity. In love, we can seek to love others as God completely loves us. We can be perfect if our behavior is appropriate for our maturity level. Perfect, yet with so much room to grow. Our tendency to sin must never deter us from striving to be more like Christ. Christ calls his disciples to excel above mediocrity and to mature in every area, becoming like him. That is perfection. That is the definition of perfection. Most challenging of all to accomplish, to love your enemies. J. Vernon McGee, how is it possible for you and me to be perfect? The only way we can become perfect is through our faith in Christ. That begins the slow process of sanctification in which God attempts to conform us to the image of his Son. This thought we should sing great things he hath taught us. I told you this is not really a big deal. But when I thought about that in the middle of the night, great things he hath taught us, well, we ought to sing that. So let's sing that and we'll be done.
Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
That's number next week of interference with the pastor's messages on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, he'll take, I don't know, 15 weeks. Great things he hath taught us. So you see the sentence. Next week, Matthew 6 and 7, 13 verses in Luke. Roger and Susan are here. If anybody needs on the email list, you probably are on. Anything, Roger, tonight? Anything? We're here. Okay. Lord, thank you so much for this. This absolutely forces us out of our comfort zone in, I don't know, half dozen, eight, 10 different areas. And it really, it's a different kind of living in this world. We don't feel oppressed sometimes, but we are. And so help us to know how to deal with that in love and in respect, and yet never compromising truth. So this is a lot, Lord, but thank you so much for it and for a great Savior who spelled it out for us here. Bless the week to come. Be with each and every person. We love you. Above everything else, Lord, we want you to know that we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.
We did the practice of those, didn't we? Again.